the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, so today you make the call. We're going to talk about what is on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also glad to get questions, of course, by email. That's just available to us as you write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Also, you can send your question by Twitter. Just follow us at Mohler Radio. And, of course, at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. This particular day, here in the center of the week, always brings me surprises as I find out what you're talking about. This is the opportunity for you to raise an issue, ask a question. It can be anything ranging from Bible and theology and church life to family life and matters of everything from medical ethics all the way to entertainment, popular culture, politics, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255, and we'll be getting to your questions in just a moment. At my website at albertmohler.com, I posted an article this morning entitled Love in a Time of Swine Flu. Yesterday on this program, we talked a little bit about how we as Christians should think about all of the conversation, controversy, and public attention to the issue of this swine flu outbreak. The big question hanging over is whether this is the pandemic many people have been fearing. In the program yesterday, I cited medical authorities who have been warning for years of the danger of a pandemic spread of influenza that on the scale of something like the 1918 epidemic would lead to literally millions of deaths. Now, I published the article overnight because I wanted to really give some careful attention to a Christian understanding of sickness and death. And so as you look at the article, you'll find it again at albertmohler.com, the article Love in a Time of Swine Flu. You'll find a great deal of discussion about how Christians have understood sickness and death, tracing it, of course, right back to Genesis 3, a part of the curse. And the reality is that we're living in an age of modern medical miracles. There's no doubt about it. Aren't you glad to be living in a time where there are antibiotics and vaccines and antiseptics and other things that have really given us an incredible lease on life over against many of the threats to life through microbes and germs and viruses? But at the end of the day, we are still made out of very weak stuff. And the reality is that even from the beginning until now, sickness is the means of death for most human beings. And the reality is that even right now, as we have lengthened the human lifespan, we have not reversed the curse. That is beyond our power. And so what we're looking at in this life is the reality that sickness and death and disease are here. As I make a point in my article, every cough, every pain, all of this is just a reminder to us that we are deeply mortal. And thus we yearn for a new creation that is coming that will know no sickness and death. The curse is reversed in Christ, and yet believers still in this life die. We experience sickness and death. One of the key issues about this has been, what do you do then in terms of Christian ministry? And yesterday I cited Martin Luther. He said some really sweet things, however, to those who are sick. He said this, for instance. He says, you can use medical means, use the medicines that are available, take a doctor's advice, but in the end, he says, rather, you should go on in simple faith. And when you are in danger and trouble, you should use whatever means you can, lest you tempt God. But if you find that these means, which God has created to dispel danger or sickness, supply neither the desired help nor the remedy, then cast your care and life on God and commit yourself to the direction of his wisdom and goodness. End quote. In other words, at the end of the day, there is no cure for the problem of death other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We simply have to trust God. The Apostle Paul explains, you'll remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. That's the promise of our glorification. And until then, Christians will suffer all manner of maladies, ranging from the mild to the deadly. Our bodies cry out for the glory that is promised to believers in Christ, but until then, we cough, sniffle, choke, collapse, suffer, and die. Our confidence is in Christ alone. As much as we are thankful for modern medicine, we can never place our full faith and trust there, because the limitations of modern medicine are perhaps never more evident than in the spread of a pandemic like this, an epidemic like this, where all of a sudden a new flu virus strain emerges. I have before me an entire stack of headlines on this. Of course, we had the first United States death, in this case a death in Houston, of a Mexican boy, almost 2 years old. The boy became ill, was taken to a Houston hospital. He died on Monday night of this week. Now you have Dr. Richard Besser, the acting head of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, who yesterday had said that these reports would be coming. He said it is too soon to tell how fast the swine flu virus is spreading. There is a word of warning here that will reach, of course, the hearts of every parent. Children, especially those younger than age 5, are particularly vulnerable to flu and its complications. And every year, children die from seasonal flu. Every year, more than 20,000 children age 5 and younger are hospitalized because of the seasonal flu. And in the 2007-2008 flu season, the CDC received reports that 86 children in the United States died from flu complications. Another reminder, we are deeply mortal. And even when we look to the youngest and the healthiest of us, all it takes is an invisible little germ, microbe, virus to lay us low, and perhaps even to put us in the grave. As I was citing Luther here, I just remind you that Luther was ministering in a time of the bubonic plague in 1527. The plague came to Wittenberg, where he was serving. And as Luther said to his people, if God wants you sick like this, then what he wants will certainly be better than what we want. He urged his minister colleagues to stay in Wittenberg and to minister even as he did. He called it cowardice in light of the gospel of Christ for God's ministers to leave the people unattended as they were in their time of greatest need. John Calvin did the same thing. He also said that when pastors visit the sick, they are fulfilling their primary duty as, quote, a true and faithful minister. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how the reformers really dealt with this and instructed their students and congregations about how to deal with suffering and sickness and death. It's a reminder to me, by contrast, of the fact that many of our churches today really put death out of sight. We put sickness and death and illness out of mind. And the reality is that that is a disservice to the Bible, to the gospel, and, of course, to the people of God. In the end, sickness points to sin, and sin points to our need for Christ. The real issue here is that every tiny germ shows us our need for the gospel. You'll remember that in Psalm 103, verse 3, we are told that our only confidence can be placed in our great physician, quote, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, end quote. You know, in the midst of this swine flu epidemic, pandemic, breakout, whatever it's called, whether it is the threatened pandemic that we've all been worried about or just something that will pass quickly, Christians are being called to minister to those who are sick and ill and to talk about what this means. I hope my article published today at albertmuller.com is a help to you in trying to think about how to conceive of the issue of sickness in a Christian perspective and how to understand how we can talk to others about this as well. The Independent Great Britain is out with a very interesting story that caught my attention today. It says that atheists have become the latest group to cash in on the booming summer camp industry by creating the country's first ever retreat for irreligious children. Billed as a godless alternative to traditional religious summer camps, it's a five-day retreat that is being hosted by Camp Quest. Now get this, an American organization which uses the advertising slogan Beyond Belief and has a growing following in the United States. So here's another American export that ought to catch your attention. On this program last year, we were looking at this particular American organization that is trying to counter church camps and traditionally Christian and religious camps with a godless camp. Parents can send unbelieving parents, atheist and agnostic parents can send their teenagers without fear of them being exposed to religion. It's interesting, isn't it? Let me just point out one very interesting facet of this. You know, the frustration of so many atheists is that the only way they can declare their worldview is with reference to what they want to reject, which is the existence of God. Well, think of the summer camp predicament. When they try to actually put together a summer camp, they're going to have to do it along the lines of the summer camp experience for other kids elsewhere, historically especially established in the traditions of churches and other Christian organizations that have organized these camps. They're going to do the things campers do. They're going to have something when they wake up in the morning. They're going to have some kind of message that is going to be communicated. They're going to sing some kind of songs around the campfire. And in so doing, they're going to be mirroring once again, paralleling once again what goes on in a Christian camp. They're just going to try to leave out the God part. One of the interesting things that has just come to our attention is the fact that recent surveys and polls are indicating that the children of unbelievers oftentimes do not remain unbelievers. You know, I think the vacuum that is in a child's life, a child's soul, a child's heart, when being raised by unbelieving parents often leads them into a quest that may take them to a camp and may take them far beyond. As, you know, if you're sitting there trying to sing songs and you're having to leave the parts out that you know you're leaving out, it's just likely to incite some curiosity about why those parts were taken out. We often talk about Christianity being one generation away from disappearance, of course, as the faith is transmitted or not. It turns out that atheism may have a hard time passing down atheism to younger atheists. Interesting thought, isn't it? Today we'll talk about what's on your mind. Just Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Write us just mail at albertmueller.com. You can Facebook at Mueller Radio and at the Albert Mueller Program and Twitter. Follow us at Mueller Radio. We're glad to get questions any way you send them to us. Let's go to Harvey from Peoria, Illinois, listening on WPEO. Go ahead, Harvey.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for taking my call, and I want to compliment you. You have a wonderful show and a very fine and professional staff.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask you a question about Dr. Bart Ehrman's new book, Jesus Interrupted, especially a particular portion where he's talking about the harmonization of the Gospels. He says that because the Gospels carry discrepancies, and no one particular one is identical to the other. He superimposes Paul's instructions that if any man come to you preaching any other gospel other than what you've received, let him be accursed. He basically kind of makes the claim that harmonizing the gospels is the wrong thing to do for whatever reason, and that if we have amalgamate a gospel or harmonize them, then we are actually preaching another gospel. I'd like to get your thoughts and insights on that.
Yeah, that's a very interesting kind of claim, isn't it, Harvey? That's an intelligent question. Let's take it apart for a moment. First of all, what Paul's talking about in Galatians, when he says, literally, have nothing to do with anyone who brings any other gospel. He's talking about the message of salvation. That's exactly what he's talking about. Paul uses the term the gospel, the good news, as his shorthand for God's saving work on our behalf in Christ and how we appropriate it by grace through faith, justification by faith alone upon the completely acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the sum and substance of the gospel for Paul. Paul's making clear to the Galatians that they have been accepting a new legalism, which is a new form of works religion, which is antithetical to the gospel. And he says, you do that, you're preaching another gospel. Now, I'm trying to follow Bart Ehrman's logic here, and that's a stretch, I will admit, but he's talking about the three Gospels, and of course there are four. He's talking about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then, of course, the fourth Gospel is John. He's saying you can't harmonize them. Well, number one, the word's not even used in the same context here. We're talking about the four Gospels. We call them the Gospels because they are the narratives that tell us of who Jesus is and what he did and what he said during his earthly ministry. So clearly it's just taking Paul completely out of context to even use him in this particular setting. That just doesn't fit. But there's another issue here that has to do with Bart Ehrman as related to Christianity as a whole. And Harvey, as you have certainly detected, Bart Ehrman's issues with Christianity are really not just about any specific questions about the New Testament text, either in the Gospels or in any other part of the New Testament. What he rejects is biblical Christianity in total. And so I don't want to dignify his specific criticisms of the New Testament without the context that would be this. All right, Professor Ehrman, let's say that particular difficulty in your mind is removed. Are you then in a position where you would gladly claim Christ, profess Christ, embrace Christ, and the gospel as set forth by the Apostle Paul? And the answer is no. He's made very clear he would not. Or if you say to Bart Ehrman, okay, forget the four Gospels, just deal with the Apostle Paul. You decided the Apostle Paul. That was just the authority that you claimed from Galatians about your reading of the Synoptic Gospels. You know, just on Paul's basis, are you accepting Paul's Gospel? And of course, he is not. So when it comes to that, I think it's very important to recognize with a figure like Bart Ehrman, what you're looking at is the rejection of Christianity in toto and or in total. And what you're left with is then the ammunition for his argument, you might say the footnotes for his argument being drawn from the way he looks to the Bible. Now, there are wonderful good answers to the charges that Bart Ehrman makes about the New Testament. And there are very few new issues. Here's the other amazing thing. All of a sudden, he's writing these books. He's getting a lot of best-selling titles out. And you look at that and you say, well, clearly, he's writing something. People must think it's new. Well, it's not new. You're not finding any new material there. This is the same kind of allegation made against the New Testament. And again, it always gets back to the fact that the dividing line between belief and unbelief always has a linchpin question. And the linchpin question for many of us, of course, is can we trust the New Testament? But there's another question on the other side of that. Okay, let's say that your questions are removed and you do trust the fact that the New Testament is absolutely historically true. Do you then accept what the New Testament reveals to be the gospel of Christ? And the amazing thing is there are people who intellectually are already predisposed to reject the gospel. So it really doesn't matter to them whether the New Testament is true or false. It's really on the other side of that argument that they're presenting their case. And so as an evangelical theologian, let me just tell you, I'm not shaken at all in terms of my understanding of the Bible, my confidence in the Bible's absolute truthfulness and accuracy. I think these arguments can very quickly be shown to be, can be set up arguments. No one is denying, no one who reads the Bible is denying. There are times when you scratch your head and you say, well, exactly where did this take place? When did this take place? How do I understand this passage in context of the other? We don't harmonize the Bible. That suggests that, well, I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it in another context. He said, you don't try to harmonize friends. You just recognize that they are your friends. And they're saying the same thing. And so it is with the Gospels. They're saying the same thing. I believe that the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit of God. And there is no, distinction. There is no controversy. There is no contradiction within God himself. So the problem is going to be our reading, not the nature of the text itself. And if, on the other hand, you believe the New Testament is simply a collection of ancient historical writings, then you're free to make Christianity whatever you want it to be. But that's not where the church is, and for good reason. Thanks so much for your call, Harvey. I appreciate it. Let's go to Margaret calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Margaret.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering if the Son of God at the end of Luke's genealogy in Luke 3:38, is that referring to Adam or to Jesus?
That's a very interesting question. In Luke 3:38, and I'm going to turn to it so I have it before me so I can read it rather than just to kind of repristinate it from memory, we get down to the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Okay, when it refers there to the Son of Adam, it's indeed pointing to Christ ultimately. When he's pointing to the fact of Christ's full humanity, the point of the genealogies that you find in both Matthew and in Luke is to point to two very simultaneous things. One is the authentic humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is a fully flesh and blood human. He is fully human as much as he is fully divine, and thus the genealogy is important to show that in that lineage. Of course, we know that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he had no human father, but he is still very much human in that light. You also have the genealogies pointing to the fact that Jesus is of David's line. He is Israel's promised king. He is the Davidic Messiah. So when you see all of this, when someone refers to someone as a son of Adam, it means true humanity. It's very interesting because the first time I heard this was when I heard a father say to his son, "You really are a son of Adam." I wonder what he meant. What he meant was the little kid was a sinner, and he's absolutely right. In this case, Jesus is not a sinner. The Holy Spirit conception of Jesus explains that, but he is fully human. And the genealogies point to that emphatically, and that's just as important to our understanding of Christ in the New Testament as is the parallel truth that he is also fully divine. The phone number for questions is 877-893-8255. We're glad to hear from you on the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. I appreciate Margaret's question. I think I understand a little bit more of the context as I'm looking at what she asked there from Luke 3:38. Working the genealogy backwards and forwards, what you really see here is that that Jesus is being presented as the Son of David and as the Son of God. But Adam here, and I think I understand a little bit more of what Margaret was seeing there, the punctuation is very important here because, of course, the Greek language doesn't have punctuation. So any English translation is putting punctuation in. Adam came from God. He had no other father other than God. So in that sense, you can refer to Adam as the Son of God, but not in the sense of his divinity, which is the way Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It's really there a matter of origins. But I think it's very important we come to understand that this is not ascribing any deity to Adam. Rather, it is making very clear that Adam has come only from God. That's where the genealogy ends. You can go nowhere but God after you get to Adam working backwards. But when you start looking at the title Son of God, that's a very different thing. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Glad to hear from you, whatever is on your mind. We can also hear from you by mail. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com. We have some very interesting things. For instance, here's an email question coming from John. Says, are we morally accountable to God for the sinful things we think, say, and do in our dreams? Are these things we should confess and seek his forgiveness for? And if so, should confession always end there? Or if in our dreams we sin against people we actually know during our waking hours, should we also seek their forgiveness? Very interesting question. Let's talk about sin in dreams. This is an issue that troubles many people who dream things that they believe they would never do in everyday life. And they wonder where this comes from. They're tormented by their dreams. Often these can be of a sexual nature. Or they can be of just about anything, stealing, violence, whatever, it's subversion, thievery, you name it. We can dream just about anything. The first question is, are we morally accountable for our dreams? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. Yes, we're morally accountable for our dreams. The dreams are coming from our own mind. And for that reason, we are accountable for them. But to dream something in the mind is not the same thing as consciously to seek to bring it to the forefront of our attention, nor is it to do it, actually, rather than just thinking about it. So let's be very clear. Is there sin in the mind? For instance, let's imagine that someone wakes up in the middle of the night having contemplated some kind of sexual sin. Should one confess that? Of course. Of course. And here's one of the interesting things. If you are aware of it when you awaken, we're aware of so little that we dream. Should we confess what we dreamed? Just on the basis of what we remember, folks, we should probably confess every single morning our sins, known and unknown, including those that we dreamed of and don't even remember. But if we do remember it, it must be an issue of some real urgency to us in terms of either by one process or another being awakened to recognize, I was just dreaming about that. Sure, confess it. The next question is, if confession should end there, or if we sin against people that we actually know during our waking hours, should we seek their forgiveness? No. No. That might be one of the scariest things you could ever imagine, going up and saying, I dreamed I was stealing from you, or something like that. You didn't do it. The dream, obviously, if we could control our dreams, we would never have nightmares. If we could direct our dreams, we would never be troubled by them. But our brain is something that is sometimes absolutely hidden from us. Our own imagination is something that it seems to be loosed and untethered from our will at times. And do we need to confess that? Yes, it's just a reminder of the fact that we are frail and fragile human beings. We are sinners. We're desperately in need of redemption. Our bodies are crying out for glorification. And our dreams are a testimony to the incompleteness of our sanctification. So yes, confess them. Don't be tormented by them. If you are tormented by your dreams, go talk to someone who can help you think it through and bring it to Christ and find forgiveness of sins and liberation from that fear. But I think there are two very interesting questions here. First, should we confess what we dream? Absolutely. Second, should we confess to others, to ask their forgiveness? No, there is no real wrong there. And my guess is that could be a fairly scary thing to someone. This is probably best kept to yourself. My best pastoral advice is, if you have had that kind of dream, if you're going to confess it to someone, talk to someone like a pastor or a good mature Christian friend. If you're married, talk about it with your wife or your husband and say, I was troubled by that. I just need to share it with you. Pray for me about it. I've asked the Lord's forgiveness. It's gone. And I'm going to move on. But you know, when we close our eyes at night, we're never sure exactly what we are going to dream. We're not going to be aware of maybe an experience that we forgot decades ago that's going to become enlivened and animated in our minds. Just remember, everything like that should be taken to Christ. And when it comes to forgiveness, we confess our sins knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, conscious and unconscious. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. You can call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can also reach us, of course, by Twitter or Facebook or email. Email us, mail@albertmohler.com. Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. Twitter, Mohler Radio. A question coming from Facebook. Patrick is asking, what are your thoughts on family-based faith? There is something of a fascinating movement going on right now. The local church is really trying to figure out, many healthy gospel local churches are trying to figure out, how do we organize our ministry in such a way that we really recognize the centrality of the family in terms of God's purposes to humanity? How do we take seriously the fact that oftentimes our churches have acted like the family is just how you get to church. You arrive in the same car, and then you're distributed all over the place to different programs. But clearly, that's not healthy. How do we organize our church so that the family is strengthened, and that, for instance, the father's responsibility is honored and made clear and paramount, the mother's responsibility, the children? How do we lead parents to be better parents? How do we lead fathers to be more Christian fathers, mothers to be more Christian mothers, children to understand their place in the home? Who should be doing the teaching of the children? Should it be the church teaching the children and the parents just bring them? Or should it be the church teaching parents how to teach their children? Well, obviously, I think the latter. I set that up, didn't I? So, I mean, you can understand that the answer has to be wrong, that we just bring our children to church and have our children taught, like parents don't have any responsibility. And the Bible makes very clear, Old Testament and New, that parents do have that responsibility. And so what are we looking at here? Well, there are a couple of models. One's a family-integrated church, and the other's kind of the family-based church. And you can use many different terminologies to get at this. So without using the existing terminologies, let me just try to explain it. There's one model that says, look, the family should be at the very center of the identity of the local church. To the extent that, you should really have the church as a family of families. So you have different families that come together. They're Christian families ordered according to Scripture, and they come together in a local congregation. And the local congregation is a way of, for instance, teaching, preaching, so that fathers are strengthened in being fathers, mothers in being mothers. And the family then goes home so that the parents, led by the father, actually then apply that biblical truth during the week in order to come back, etc. Now, there's another model that says that the church is indeed a family of families, but beyond being a family of families, it is a family in itself. And I'll tell you what the distinction is here. If the church is merely a family of families, you've got a big problem in that you've got people who come to Christ who don't come with their family. And you've got a church that could look like nothing more than families, when the fact is that the family of God includes people whose parents disowned them because they came to faith in Christ. It includes teenagers who don't have a father, maybe don't even have a mother. It includes the fact that by adoption, one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation in the entire New Testament, by adoption, those who have no family are brought into the family of God. So very clearly here, I have some concerns with the church being understood merely as a family of families. It's got to be more than that. It is a family of families, and we really need to honor that. We need to integrate the family in such a way that all the ministries of our church are accountable to a biblical understanding of the family and to supporting the family and enriching the family and equipping parents especially lead their families, fathers, to fulfill their responsibility. But in the end, the church has to see itself as a family, as a microcosm of the church at large, as the family of God. And that means the church ought to be the place, even the local church, where there are people who are a part of a family. They find a new family here, a new family by faith, when they don't have their biological family with them. And perhaps they don't even have a biological family that is accessible to them. The church is to be the family of God, where persons from all different walks of life, all different family contexts, by the grace and mercy of God, find ourselves in the same body, in the same congregation. This fulfills, I think, at least a part of the promise in the Old Testament, where God says he will be the father of the fatherless. And I believe in a very real sense that is made true through the gospel in the church. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Mike's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Mike.
Hi, Dr. Mahler. I was just listening earlier and heard the bit about confession. I was just calling to see if you would elaborate on confession and explain it, importance of confession for us.
Yeah,
I'll hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
Mike, I appreciate your question, and I'm really eager to kind of track this through the New Testament, a biblical theology of confession. What we have there, for instance, the passage from John, is the assurance that if we confess our sins, he, that is the Father, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is the if there, if we confess our sins? Confessing sins there is actually a picture of what takes place in repentance. It means we come before God and we confess. We actually articulate our sins. We name them for what they are. Now, Mike, one of the problems in our Christian walk is that we never see all of our sin for what it is. We can't even see it all simultaneously. So we know that what we confess is only actually something of a kind of down payment on the totality of our sin. You know, we sin in ways we don't recognize. So we may offend someone without even recognizing we're doing so. We may fail by a sin of omission to do something that we should have done without even it registering in our imagination. But we do confess what we do know. Now, Mike, you may ask this question with a different kind of angle here. I don't know, but there are some persons who would say, well, does that mean confessing to another human? That, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has the rite of the confessional. Does this mean that you go into a situation where to a priest or a pastor or someone else, you confess your sins and receive the promise of the forgiveness of sins? That is not, I believe, what at all is being taught here. I think this is exactly what takes place minute by minute, day by day, as Christians in our relationship with God recognize, I just sinned. Or I sinned at some time in the past, and that is really weighing on my conscience. I need to go before the Father in prayer and confess that sin. And I'm absolutely confident that he will be faithful to his promise to forgive that sin. Now, Mike, there's only one other angle of this, and that is that sometimes our sin is not private, it's public. Sometimes the confession of our sin is a matter that needs to be shared with the church in a way that isn't scandalizing, something that would cause the church to be torn apart or hurt, but would rather be a source of focusing on God's grace and the grace of forgiveness to say, you know, I know you know this sin in my life, and I just want you to know that I've repented of it, I've confessed it, I've taken it to God, it's forgiven in Christ, and I want to ask you to pray for me that I'll have victory over this sin in my life. You know, that kind of testimony, that kind of confession of sins, not done in private in a closet, but in this case, done in a way that strengthens and edifies the body of Christ, will be something that's a real picture of the gospel. But to get to your question, the first and foremost issue here is your own relationship with God, where you confess your sins, knowing that God does forgive those sins in Christ. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. At my website at albertmueller.com, you'll find all kinds of resources, and these are all available to you. Most days there is a fresh blog article, sometimes a rather lengthy one, that is published, and that's just accessible to you. Again, today's is on Leaven, a Time of Swine Flu, really looking at a Christian understanding of sickness and disease and death and of Christian ministry in that light. And that means not only by ministers, by pastors, but by Christians to each other, as we are called to minister Christ to those who are sick. And you'll find that article. You'll also find a book review published at the bottom of the page. It's under a feature known as the reading list. And today's article is entitled A Writer's Life Not Pretty. It's about John Cheever. There's a new biography out on Cheever. It's by biographer Blake Bailey. The title of it is Cheever, A Life. It's a 700-page account of John Cheever's life and work. Cheever never gained the recognition he so desperately craved. He did win the 1979 Pulitzer Prize for fiction. But this is a man who really represents, in so many ways, the Eastern literary establishment. And I'll tell you, it really isn't a pretty picture. Here you have someone whose entire self-esteem was wrapped up in trying to get the literary esteem of his colleagues in the cultured establishment there in New England. He was a writer of short stories, a lot of them published in the New Yorker. They made him famous. But this is a man who was deeply haunted by the fact that he never really believed that he accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish. And he was looking for the kind of esteem from the literary community that would validate him and validate his work. He's also a man who was tortured by other demons. He was tortured by his ambiguous sexuality, all kinds of demons from childhood and adolescence. If you read his fiction, you're somewhat familiar with that. He was known as the Chronicler of Suburbia. And back, especially at the midpoint of the 20th century, it was interesting for many people to think that the suburbs were the place where meaning died, where it was just bland existence. And John Updike and John Cheever were really the two novelists who probably gave it its ultimate definition. But the reason why I wrote this book review is just to remind us that in the level of culture that goes on in the society, in the kind of world producing figures like John Cheever, we need to recognize that there's an emptiness there. I think the two biggest issues for me as a Christian reading this novel, this biography, were, number one, the limitations of art. You know, art always is, in a fallen world, marked by that fallenness. And sometimes, knowing the biography of the author, it helps to explain the particular patterns of that distortion you see in his work. The other issue is, when you think about Christians engaging the cultural arena, you know, you're never actually able to gain the kind of esteem you're looking for if you're going to stack your entire self-image on what people in these worlds think of you. In the end, it's a rather sad existence, but as always, there's something for a Christian to learn from it and to understand by distinction what it means to live under Christ. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.